The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Lord, there aren't words that can even approach the gratitude we should have in our hearts that you have sent your Son. We thank you, Lord. This good news has been recorded and set down on paper for us that we may know you, that we may know our sin, that we may know our standing before you apart from Christ. Lord, what a glory to know him. What a glory to have received him into our hearts. And glory to have him as our King and our Lord. Thank you for these Gospels, Lord. Thank you for this good news. And I pray, Lord, that you'll deliver this word to us in the power of your Spirit and make us useful servants of the gospel. We ask these things in Christ's name. I saw a note, I suppose it was fairly big news a few days ago. Singer David Crosby died. And this was a man who'd been greatly blessed by God, given musical talent. He was a singer, composer. We all probably had records of his at some point in our lives, maybe. Certainly we heard him on the radio. And the day before he died, he responded to a tweet about heaven. And here's what he said on the tweet. "I heard the place is overrated. Cloudy." And, of course, this man with a large following would have many responses. I didn't read them all, but some of them were along this line. "Yes, and you'd miss your friends." Another one said, "Well said. Rest easy, David." Now, David Crosby had heard about Jesus Christ. He was a well-read man. And he had an enormous audience for his music and whatever he said. Millions of people. And in his last hours, he took the opportunity to mock the sacrifice Christ had made. I don't know what was in his heart, but for all the talent that God had given him, he didn't seem to understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That only fools despise wisdom and instruction. Apparently he didn't know about the glory of heaven. But we do. We know about the glory of heaven because God has spoken to mankind over 6,000 years. And over again, what has man done? Man has refused to listen to him. Refused to hear him. And none of this came as a surprise to God. He created everything. He knows everything. He knew when he formed Adam from the dust of the earth that Adam would refuse to submit to his authority and would fall. But you see, God created man for his own glory. And God had a plan, an eternal plan and purpose for the redemption of men, this mankind that he had created. This purpose was always in God's mind. The Gospels and the whole of the Word of God are said to be the revelation of his plan and purpose to us. Now, in the first century, his Son came into the world. And also in that first century, after his Son had departed this world, Gospels were written. They're called Gospels now. They weren't called Gospels then. Four Gospels were written which told of the life and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Two of the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses, and the other two, Mark and Luke, were based on the accounts of eyewitnesses. Matthew began his Gospel, remember, with a record of the human and divine genealogies of Jesus. Where did he come from? Well, he's a descendant of Abraham, he's a descendant of David, but he's also the Son of God. He came down from heaven. What's the song go? Heaven came down in Christ. Luke began his Gospel with a narrative account of the conception and birth of both John the Baptist and Jesus. John began his Gospel with an affirmation that Jesus is the eternal Son of God through whom all things were made, who is God himself in human flesh. And Mark began his Gospel with a statement that all that follows is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first 13 verses of Mark's Gospel, as we see here, present Jesus as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, who was promised by the prophets. Mark didn't often quote from the Old Testament as Matthew did. But here he did, because he wanted his Gentile readers to know. This didn't just happen. This had been promised by God centuries before. His mission had been foretold in the prophets. And he wanted his readers to know that when he was baptized, he was commended by a voice from heaven. Not the overrated place. Place where God dwells, that said, "This is my beloved Son." And he told us that he withstood the temptations of Satan, tempted in all things as we are, but without sin. Mark does this within the context of a very brief description of the ministry of John the Baptist. Look at the words. Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this isn't really a title to this book. Until about 150 A.D., the word gospel was used to refer to the good news, the Christian message of salvation in Christ. It didn't refer to books or to writings that contained that message. So these became known as gospels, good news, in the mid-second century. So what Mark was telling us is this is the good news. Here's the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, the word that we see in the Septuagint, euangelion, which is now translated gospel, was used to describe battlefield victories, reports of battlefield victories. So you'd win the battle, but we didn't have TV in those days, and the messenger would go running back with the good news. That's what this word was, euangelion, now translated gospel. 1 Samuel 31:9, when the Philistines defeated Saul at Mount Gilboa, they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the people. That's this word. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 26. This one also is bringing euangelion, good news. Isaiah, the prophet sent by God, prophesied of Messiah, perhaps more so than any other of the prophets. Isaiah 52, 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Paul quoted those words in Romans chapter 10. And then when Jesus came into his public ministry in Nazareth, he quoted from Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And Jesus said, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's very significant, the words that Mark uses here in this first verse. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's saying an awful lot in just a few words. Jesus means the word, the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. The one through whom Yahweh brings salvation. That's what the word Jesus means. And Christ means Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. So this name and title, Jesus Christ, says an awful lot. The whole gospel is here. Yahweh's anointed one, through whom he brings salvation to sinners. Mark's first words are a declaration of the good news of the divine origin and the saving work of the Lord Jesus. He wants his readers to know, before they read another word, that this is the one of whom he writes, the one who saves sinners, the Son of God. Remember, Mark was writing primarily to Gentiles. He was writing almost certainly in Rome. He was writing to Roman Gentiles. And so he rarely quoted from the Old Testament, with which they were not altogether familiar. But he wanted his readers to know this, that John's coming into the world didn't just happen. It had been foretold in the Jewish prophets long before. And so for that reason, he quotes in verses 2 and 3 from the prophets Malachi and Isaiah. He only refers to Isaiah here, but it's both Malachi and Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. The words clearly are speaking from father to son, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. All of the gospel writers quote these words of Isaiah. In fact, Jesus himself quoted these words of Isaiah in speaking of John. Matthew 11, verse 10. John himself, John chapter 1, verse 23, referred to himself as a voice crying in the wilderness. So Mark here combines the words of both Malachi and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now Luke, he gave a more expansive quotation to Isaiah 40. He quotes from verses 3, 4, and 5 of Isaiah 40. And here's what he says, Luke chapter 3, verse 3. And he, John, came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. In those days, if a king or royal dignitary was arriving, he wasn't going to be walking up and down hills and through gullies. No, no, they were going to straighten his path. They're going to clear every obstacle so he could walk with his entourage smoothly. Those words pertain in those days to the arrival of a king. And they were seen by some as a command to the sons of Jacob in captivity in Babylon to prepare the way for Yahweh, who would lead the sons of Jacob back from their captivity in Babylon. Their deliverance from Babylon, though, foreshadowed the deliverance from sin that Messiah would accomplish. So now all of the gospel writers apply these words to Jesus. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. The gospel writers and John and Jesus all quoted these words of Isaiah, a voice crying in the wilderness, to confirm that John was the promised forerunner of Christ. And by quoting these prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah, we have to understand this. Mark's reminding us, Jesus and John didn't just happen to appear. This wasn't just some coincidence. Both John and Jesus appeared according to God's eternal plan. God sent them. God sent them. And he had planned to send them from all eternity. Now, for those people in that time, they hadn't heard from God in over 400 years, closer to 450 years. After the prophet Malachi, God hadn't been heard from. Silence for those 450 years. And it left the sons of Jacob waiting to hear from God. Waiting as well for the Messiah. And what was happening now? Now, after those centuries of silence, here's the messenger of the Lord of whom Malachi had prophesied, crying out in the wilderness of Judea. What a joyous day that certainly should have been and was for some. Make ready the way of the Lord. So for Mark, as we're reading through his gospel here over the next few weeks and months, for Mark, the good news about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, began with the announcement of his coming by John the Baptist, who was foretold in the prophets. And the good news is the message of salvation to a world that is lost in sin. This is the good news. It's only good news to those who recognize they're lost, who recognize that they are in grave danger. So, who was John the Baptist? Who was he? Well, he was born about 6 months earlier than his cousin, Jesus. He was born of a miraculous conception, remember, to barren parents. And we know nothing of his childhood except what Luke recorded in chapter 1, verse 80 of his gospel. There he said, "And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel when he was 30 years old." God sent John into the wilderness as his ambassador, as his messenger, as his herald. And out in the wilderness, there wouldn't be any distractions, such as you'd find in the city. The message could be clearly heard there. Now, John is regarded by some, maybe many, as the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though we read of him in the New Testament. But really, he's a bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. Like Isaiah and Micah and David and others, he declared the coming of Messiah to Israel. But unlike Isaiah and the others, John would actually introduce Messiah to Israel in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Here he is, Here's the one you've been waiting for 1,500 years, maybe longer. Luke provides us the year in which John began his ministry. It was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, and we learn there that Pilate was governor and Antipas was tetrarch in Galilee. Most believe this year is 26 A.D. But John was called by God to be God's instrument in preparing the hearts of people for the coming of Messiah. Nothing like this had ever happened. And he was called by God and sent by God to introduce him to the people. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he was called by God to baptize him. Jesus would say, to fulfill all righteousness. So verse 4, we read, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and honey. Now, John had certainly become a well-known figure. How many in Rome knew him, I don't know. But he was most certainly known to at least some of Mark's original readers. Ministry was in the wilderness, this uninhabited, barren area near the Jordan River. But look at the words here. All the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. Now, this is plainly hyperbole. That's okay. But all the people of Jerusalem indicates that it's likely that at least some of the Jewish religious leaders were among those who went out to John. And Matthew and John both confirm that this was the case. Many went out to John for baptism, confessing their sins. We're told he had a camel hair garment that was reminiscent of Elijah's clothing to many, though there is some difference in the descriptions of the two. But in any event, John's clothing was of a kind that was fit for desert wear. Very simple. Lenski wrote, in drawing people out into the wilderness after him, John made them share a bit of his own austere life. Men left their mansions, offices, shops, their common round of life, and for a time at least, gave their thoughts to higher things. So he ate, his diet was locusts and wild honey. Locusts was a permissible food for the Jews. But his diet was not necessarily only locusts and honey. We may say of a man, he lives on pizza or he lives on McDonald's, though that's not the only food he eats. What Mark is doing here is affirming the very simple manner of John that was evident in both his clothing and his diet. And in John, we see none of the self-indulgence that's the way of the world today. Remember what Jesus said, among those born of women, there's none greater than John. But of course, the least in heaven is greater. So where did John preach and baptize? Well, locating the specific place has been long a subject of discussion, but it's clear he was north of the area of Jerusalem, along the Jordan, maybe near the river Yabbok, maybe near the area where Jacob had crossed after he had been caught up to by his uncle Laban. But these were badlands. If you've ever been to South Dakota and seen the badlands, this was an area like that. This is an area like that. It's between the hill country in Judea and the river, Jordan. It's a desolate region where he was. Rolling hills, dirt, sand, rocks, weeds. And he was there for a purpose, to announce Christ's arrival. What a privilege. What a privilege. And he was also preaching and baptizing. It's called in the Gospels a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance. Repentance. By these words, John was exhorting the people to a complete change of mind and heart, a complete change of the way of life. We need this in the world today, don't we? He was exhorting them to turning now to God and away from sin. They must remove every obstacle that they put in their own way, the ways of the world, the temptations of Satan, and their own lusts and desires, and turn to God and live a holy life. That's what John was calling them to. Set aside their self-righteousness and their self-indulgence and their greed. And they were saying, we'll do it. We're going to turn away from our old way. Gospels make it pretty clear. Only those who declared their repentance from their sins were baptized. Now the question is, how could John or anybody else tell who was truly repentant? True repentance is a matter of the heart. We can't know another man's heart. But repentance will manifest itself, in one sense, in an honest confession of sin. Somebody stands up here and testifies that they're turning away from a life of sin and confesses those sins and asks for baptism. That person has done all he can, as far as we can see, to qualify for baptism. Of course, he must have a proclamation, a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, look what he says in verse 5 here. He describes those who were accepted for baptism as confessing their sins. So, this was part of what John was doing, part of what he was requiring. If you're truly repentant, come and confess your sins. Now, what was John's baptism? What did it mean? Was it the same as Christian baptism today? The amount of ink that's been spilled over this discussion is legendary. But we do get some glimpses in Scripture. In Acts Chapter 19, we meet some believers in Ephesus. Paul had come there. And these believers in Ephesus had received the baptism of John, not necessarily by John. But look what Paul says to them, Acts chapter 19, verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus. That's a pretty clear statement of John's baptism. But look what happens here in verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, there's at least a reasonable inference here that Paul did not regard the baptism of John as identical to the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, or in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The precise origins of baptism are really not entirely clear. Ritual washings were certainly known in the ancient Near East, both in Israel and elsewhere. Ritual washings is symbolic of cleansing. And so water baptism, what we would call water baptism, was not new. Even before the time of John, there were Gentile proselytes to Judaism. A Gentile could come into the assembly of the people of Israel, but they were required to be baptized, to undergo this ritual cleansing before they could enter into the assembly. The Jews regarded all Gentiles as unclean. And you can see why Paul had the issue he had in Ephesians chapter 2. So the Gentiles would have to undergo this ritual cleansing. Some say they did it themselves. They went into the water by themselves, came out of the water themselves. But when they were converted to Judaism, they had to undergo this ritual water cleansing. But what wasn't new here, and what was pretty startling for the Jewish people who came to John, and even upsetting to many of them, was that he was calling even them, the Jews, the sons of Jacob, to be baptized as a profession of their repentance. It's really amazing the work that God did there in that so many came and were baptized. But they too needed cleansing. And they too must acknowledge this publicly. Now, the confusion, of course, is because of the fact that we're cleansed by the blood of Christ and it hadn't been shed yet. But for them, they had the law. They knew they had not perfectly kept the law. They had their conscience. They had the words of John. And all of these, and clearly God was at work, impressed upon the people their need to confess and be cleansed of their sins. You're unclean. You're no different than a Gentile. And so as they stepped down into the Jordan and came back up out of it, they were reminded of the same thing we're reminded of in baptism, that the old sinful self is no more, must be buried, and that they must now turn to a new way of life, a newness in Christ for us. So for John, repentance had to precede baptism, and baptism was a profession of that repentance. That meant there had to be some evidence of genuine sorrow for sin, leading to repentance, and a genuine determination to do away with the evil of one's past, before John was willing to baptize anyone. We see that in Matthew, in John's refusal to baptize Pharisees and Sadducees, because they hadn't evidenced genuine sorrow for sin. So hadn't given genuine evidence of a genuine change in themselves. Confession of sin was seen as the evidence of repentance at that time. Now, I don't know that I have to say this in this congregation, but despite the protestations of some to the contrary, water baptism, whether of John or in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, cannot save anyone. You're not saved by being baptized. One can only be saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and no ritual, no other work of man can save anyone from hell. Only faith in the saving work of Christ can save anyone. Baptism can't do that. Baptism is a profession. Christian baptism, which was foreshadowed in the baptism of John, would be the means by which born-again believers would publicly profess their faith in Jesus and their commitment to repentance, their identification with our Lord in His death and resurrection. And to be sure, a man, if he is to properly receive baptism, must already be born again, converted. Baptism, we see throughout the New Testament, is of believers. But it's also true that for the true believer, water baptism is a public declaration of abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a joyful thing for any pastor to administer baptism. I cannot tell you what a joy that is. To hear the professions of faith, to see lives changed. And this public declaration that we make of our faith in Christ is a means by which our conversion is stimulated. Hendrickson asks this, how could devout reflection on the adopting, pardoning, and cleansing grace of God have any different effect? I can testify of the great impact it had on me, declaring Jesus publicly. But this passage really isn't about baptism. And while baptism was distinctive of John, his primary mission was that of a herald. He was sent by God to announce the arrival of the Messiah, the God-man. Verse 7, he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." What a privilege. What a privilege to introduce the incarnate Son of God to the world. He contrasts himself with the glory of Christ with this picture of untying thongs of sandals. To stoop down and untie the thong of one's sandals was the duty of a slave. Some say it was only performed by Gentiles. John said, as to Jesus, he was unworthy to even do that. Jesus was not only greater and mightier than John in his person, he would do much greater things. He would actually accomplish the forgiveness of sins. None of us could do that. Only Jesus could accomplish the forgiveness of sins and open the gates of heaven for all who would believe in him. That's what Jesus did. He opened the gates of heaven for all who would believe in him by suffering the punishment of hell for us on the cross. Some thought John himself might be the Messiah. He pretty clearly corrected them, didn't he? He pointed the people to the real Messiah. John was a mere man, great man, but Christ is the eternal Son of God. John was of the earth. Jesus came down from heaven. And you know, John's understanding of things we see in John chapter 1, verse 15. John was born 6 months earlier than Jesus. This is an astounding thing to come from John. I mean, he's talking about the one who sent me, told me to look for the one upon whom the dove appears. But look what he says about one born after him. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" How could that have been if he wasn't God? And so said John, "I'm baptizing with water, but this one will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And one day, 3 years later, Christ was about to depart and return to his Father after he had died and risen. And he said to his apostles, Acts 1:5, that soon they would be baptized in a special sense with the Holy Spirit. 10 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, he poured out his Holy Spirit on them, just as John had declared he would. On that day, by the coming of the Spirit, Christ's disciples and apostles were illuminated with an understanding of the meaning of his life and his saving work, and they were empowered to boldly go into the world and proclaim his death and resurrection as witnesses. And for 20 centuries after, and still, he would send his Spirit to come and give spiritual life to all his people, to indwell them, to teach them about him. He will take of mine and give it to you. He will come to glorify me. The accounts of Matthew and Luke and John are all far more detailed regarding the ministry of John the Baptist. I wonder why that is. I mean, Mark omits from his account John's warning to summon the crowds who were coming to him for baptism, including some Pharisees and Sadducees. The reason's this. Mark's focus is entirely on Jesus. And it's not unreasonable to infer that Mark only mentions John because of and in connection with his proclamation that Messiah had come, with his proclamation of the good news, and his testimony that this was one mightier than he, whose sandal he was unworthy to untie, who came to take away the sin of the world as the Lamb of God. John's was a simple message. Messiah had come. Mark wants to keep our focus there. They must believe in him. They must repent. And they must follow him. And there was one other testimony concerning Jesus Christ in these first 11 verses. Verse 9, those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." The testimony of John, the testimony of the Father. For Mark, the importance of John and his baptizing ministry was the message. Repent and believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world. And in this, Mark and John were very much of the same mind. John chapter 1, verse 6. What a blessing to have these Gospels. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. That's why John was in the wilderness. David Crosby was gifted by God with musical talent, gifted by a God he denied with great musical talent. And because of that talent, he attained fame, great wealth, great influence. And in one song he sang words that sound strange to me, knowing what we know. The words are, "And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden." Crosby had evidently heard that God had created a garden paradise. But now, just a few days ago, as he departed this life, he posted for all the world to read that as far as he was concerned, the true eternal paradise of God is overrated, cloudy. And a lot of people thought that his mockery was very clever, amusing. I read the following tweets for a page or two. What didn't they understand? Crosby and his followers did not understand that God is there. God is there in heaven. The whole point of being saved is to be reunited to God. Overrated. Heaven means that God is there. Heaven means being with God. How could people come to where they don't desire that above all things? Don't know God. And not only that, but Jesus suffered unimaginable torture and death to open the gates of God's heaven for all who would believe in him. This was not some prize that was easily won. This required God to become human and suffer. There was one responder to Crosby's tweet. One out of maybe eight or nine I saw, whose eyes had been opened. And he wrote this. He said, the only way to get back to the garden is through faith in Christ and nothing else. And to those who were praising Crosby's God-denying tweet, he wrote, you're praising and idolizing a deceiver. Sorry to say. And of course, that man was right. And on a day 2,000 years ago, John the Baptist came into the wilderness of Judea and proclaimed to all who would hear him that the only one who could reopen the gates of paradise to men had come. Think about big news. Think about good news. Not to open the doors to some overrated heaven, but to eternal glory in paradise in the presence of the Creator of the universe. I'm sorry David Crosby didn't know him. I'm sorry for all who don't. I pray that we've heard him. I pray that all who hear this have placed their trust in him and in his offering of himself on the cross for us. And that when we approach that day, when he's coming for us, he's going to say to us, come. You who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. This glorious heavenly paradise, won for us by the blood of Christ. Let's take a moment, reflect on what the word of the Lord has spoken to us this morning, and then let each of us examine himself, and then we'll gather at his table. Lord, it is such a grievous thing to see anyone lost, especially those close to us, but not only them. We hold in our hands this treasure of your word. We are indwelt by the treasure of your spirit. And Lord, we long to be able to reach people with this good news, the good news of your Son. And what he's done. Lord, please empower us. Give us an abundance of your power, not for ourselves, but for the sake of the lost and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.